Well, Friday at the funeral service of Mickey Farmer, I used for a text John chapter 14, verse 1, where the Lord told his disciples to let not their hearts be troubled. It seemed like that expression has stayed continuously on my mind since that day and weighs the heaviest, so Lord willing, I'd like to try to speak on it this morning. Perhaps we'll say some different things and go in a different direction. The Lord here tells his disciples, and this is his last message to them before he goes to the cross, to let not their hearts be troubled. The Lord is within 24 hours of the cross when he begins this message that's recorded in John 14, 15, and 16. We find that the Lord had told them several things that no doubt had disturbed their minds. He tells them just a little earlier, and let me say this. As I've told you before, when the Bible was written, it was not divided up into chapters and verses. That happened about 1,000 years after the scriptures were completed. So sometimes, while it helps us to locate things quickly in the Bible and refer to things quickly, sometimes we might miss the context because we might think a context begins at the beginning of a chapter and the context might end at the end of the chapter, but oftentimes it does not. And certainly this is a prime example of what I'm saying here in John 14, because the context, what the Lord is saying here, goes back into the 13th chapter. And of course, the 13th chapter of John is the chapter where the Lord Jesus Christ washes the feet of his disciples. After washing the feet of his disciples, he reveals unto them three things that no doubt disturb their minds. He tells them, first of all, that there will be a betrayer among them. That betrayer, of course, was Judas Iscariot. He then tells them there will be a denier among them, one that would deny him three times, and of course, that was the Apostle Peter. Then the Lord also tells them, six verses before our text in John 14, 1, that a little while I am with you, and the way I go, you cannot go. Now, these disciples have been walking with the Lord for about 3.5 years, pretty much on a daily basis. They'd watched him, observed him, listened to him teach, listened to him preach, saw him provide the many miracles, etc. They'd saw many things that he had to endure at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, publicans, and different ones, and they'd grown obviously quite close to the Lord. This very thought here that one of them would deny him disturbed their minds. The thought that one would betray him among them no doubt disturbed their minds. And the very thought that he was only going to be with them a little while disturbed their minds. Now, it's one thing to have your mind disturbed. It's another thing to have your heart disturbed. The Lord tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Now, we live in a world of trouble. We cannot escape it. Trouble is on every side, is it not? It's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and 8. He says, we are troubled on every side. I go to the book of Job, and I find two expressions about this that I think kind of should zero in for us what trouble is all about. We find the Lord saying in Job 14, 1, the man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. He says, man's life is brief here. And the brevity of life is one thing, but also it's a troubled life. He tells us in Job 5 and 7, as the sparks, man is born under trouble as sparks fly upwards. And we know any time that you have a fire on the outside and sparks from that fire, where do they go? They always go up, do they not? So he's saying just as sure as sparks go upward, that's just how sure man will have trouble here in this world. But Job also says this as a way of encouragement for us in Job 5 and 19. He said, he shall deliver thee in six troubles. And the seventh, no evil shall touch you. Now, the number six in the Bible is the number of man and pretty much describes the tribulation and trials that man goes through. The number seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. The Lord says, I will deliver you in six troubles. There'll be no trouble that shall come into your life that I shall not deliver you from. And when it comes to the seventh, which I believe now is the end of life and the completion of life, he says, you know, I'll be with you in that as well. I will deliver you in six troubles, and the seventh, no evil shall touch you. Now, the Lord here tells his disciples, let not their hearts be troubled. From a physical point of view, the heart is the most important vital organ to the body. When the heart stops, everything else stops. We've come a long ways in science and medicine where hearts can be transplanted and hearts can be operated on, but it's certainly the most vital organ, I believe, of the body, physically speaking. And the Lord uses that to teach us many things about our heart in terms of our service to him, our worship to him, and the importance of keeping our heart. We find where the Lord tells his disciples in Matthew 15, verse 9, he says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And he says, from that heart proceeds evil thoughts, and fornications and adulterers and murders, etc. Now, the picture here, from the negative point of view, is that from this seat of affection, this seat of emotion that's in the heart, I mean the heart that's in the soul, from that proceed all types of things here. Now, how in the world can we keep that from happening? How in the world can we prevent that from happening? I believe the Bible will give us a formula for that if we'll just take a look at it. If we have trouble in our heart, we're not going to be able to do the many things that God expects us to do from the heart. Read over where the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, came into the 11. Now, Judas Iscariot has already departed, and the Lord comes into the 11, and the 11 have not believed the report of the sisters who came and declared unto them that the Lord Jesus Christ was not in the tomb, he had been resurrected. The Bible says that the Lord upbraided them. He upbraided them. He rebuked them sharply. He upbraided these 11 who had been walking with him for 3.5 years. He upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. These disciples did not believe this report. The Lord rebuked them sharply, again, for their hardness of heart. And we find on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord is walking with those two after his resurrection, after listening to them talk a while about the events of that day, what did the Lord tell them? The Lord said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." How can I keep my heart from being slow to believe? How can I keep my heart from being hard and enter into that state of unbelief? That heart can do that. Now, many blessings come to God's people that strictly are unconditional. The fact that you are God's child, you're his child based upon God's purpose, based upon his unconditional love and unconditional election. That's unconditional. Your salvation on the cross, legally speaking, with the redemption price being paid, the ransom price being paid, that's unconditional. The work of salvation is not a combined work of Jesus Christ and the sinner. It's all of God from beginning to end, from first to last. It's unconditional. When the Lord comes back and calls you out of the grave in the morning of the resurrection, his second coming, I can assure you that will be unconditional on your behalf. But there are many things that are conditional. And the condition of our heart is conditional upon the things that we do or we do not do. The Lord, he said to the Jews in general, he said, "How well did Isaiah prophesy of you?" He said, "For you honor me with your lips and with your tongue, but your heart is far from me." How can I prevent my heart from being far from God? How can I prevent my heart being slow of heart to believe? How can I prevent my heart from being hard, as the Lord upbraided his disciples after his resurrection? Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were slow to believe. There were some whose hearts were far from the Lord. I look in Acts chapter 6, there's a man by the name of Simon who has just witnessed the apostles providing a miracle, and he comes to the apostles and he wants to pay them money that he might have that same gift. And the apostles tell Simon, says, "Your heart is not right with God." How can I prevent my heart not being right from God, with God? How can I prevent my heart from being slow to believe? How can I prevent my heart from being hard? How can I prevent my heart, from being far again from the Lord and not being right with the Lord? There are ways that we certainly can do that. The Lord tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So I know my heart and my treasure is going to have a connection here. I got to determine what my treasure truly is in this world. One of the things the heart is used so much in that people have a hard time with is when it comes to the subject of forgiveness. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, which is the chapter of forgiveness, and I wish every one of us, including myself, could get this chapter down pat and apply it every day of our lives, because your freedom and your happiness and your joy depends upon you doing what this chapter teaches. In this chapter, you're going to find where the Apostle Peter has asked the Lord about forgiveness. He says, "Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who offends me? 7 times? He's trying to be very legal about it. He thinks if I can just satisfy 7 times and I'm off the hook, I'm free after that. The Lord says, not 7 times, Peter, but 7 times 70. I don't think Peter would ever have to worry about going 491 times. Do you? I think that would just kind of cover all future events as far as the Apostle Peter's concerned. But the Lord then gives this illustration. He said, "There was a man who owed another man 500 talents, which is 700 ounces of silver. He owed him 500 talents, and he couldn't pay it. And the man was going to have his wife and children sold, which is what they did in that day, and have him put into a prison house. He went to him and begged for mercy, and the man he owed had mercy upon him. He turned then to a man who owed him 100 pence, which was no more than a Roman penny. All right, a Roman penny compared to 750 ounces of silver over here. And the man couldn't pay him one Roman penny, but he asked for mercy, but the man gave him no mercy. And you're going to find when this man owed found out about it, then he's going to take and deliver this man to the tormentors. Now notice the expression, tormentors. This man is going to be tormented because he had a lack of compassion, a lack of concern, a lack of forgiveness. That chapter ends with this verse. Listen carefully. So will the Lord do also to all them who from not their heart forgive not every one his brother his trespasses against him. What will the Lord do? He'll deliver you to the tormentors. You will be tormented if you have an unforgiving spirit and an unforgiving heart. You'll be in prison. You'll be in bondage. Your joy will evaporate and leave your life if you have an unforgiving heart and an unforgiving spirit. Now, just mark it down. It's not my words. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I avoid having a heart that's unforgiving? How can I avoid having a heart that's far from God? How can I avoid having a heart that is slow to believe? How can I avoid having a heart, again, that's a heart of unbelief and a hard heart? How can I avoid that? Obviously, I could have that kind of heart. I read in the book of Proverbs 28:26 where Solomon said, "He that trusteth in his heart is a fool." Now, the heart is important, but the heart is not to be trusted. The Word of God is to be trusted and not the heart. How can I avoid being a fool from the standpoint of trusting in my heart? The 23rd chapter of Proverbs, Solomon says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, how I think is going to depend upon the condition of my heart. The Lord tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." We live in a troubled world, trouble on every side. The Apostle Paul was a man who had to go through much trouble in life, but I believe the Apostle Paul prevented that trouble from entering into his heart. Trouble cannot be ignored. It's all around us. Let's listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul said, "I'm not having you be ignorant concerning the trouble which we had in Asia." He said, we had a lot of trouble in Asia, and you need to know about it. "I will not have you ignorant." He's talking to a church of people here concerning our trouble that we went through in Asia. He says, "How we were pressed out of measure." He says, "above strength and despaired even of life." Those three phrases here certainly ought to register in our minds the seriousness of the trouble the Apostle Paul went through in Asia. He was pressed above measure, above strength. In other words, it took all the strength that he had, and even the spirit of life. Well, that experience, though, brought the Apostle Paul to the realization as to where his trust should not be. He says, "For we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, whom I trust he will yet deliver." It'd be real easy to trust in ourselves, would it not? I mean, we're inclined to do that. But these experiences, this trouble the Apostle Paul had in Asia, taught him not to trust in himself, but in God that raiseth the dead. As I've said many times, if God can raise the dead, and we believe he can't, we believe he will, that's our hope. The resurrection is a hope we have that delivers us on a daily basis. Then I believe the Lord can take care of any other problem we'll ever have along the journey of life. He says, now we had the sentence of death. Now it means he experienced a death or a crucifixion within his own self here, that he should not trust in himself. He just killed that thought, killed that desire to trust in himself, because he was going to trust in God who could raise the dead, who hath delivered us. It's an ED here. Hath delivered us from so great a death. I believe he did that on Calvary. He says, and doth deliver, which means Paul was experiencing present deliverances. And then Paul no doubt thought he would need a deliverance down the road in the future. And he says, whom we trust he will yet deliver. That's a completed deliverance, a present deliverance, and then a future deliverance down the road. All right, that's how Paul dealt with his trouble there that he had in Asia. But we come over to what I quoted earlier in 2 Corinthians 4:8. And Paul here says, we are troubled on every side, everywhere we look, every direction. This reminds me a little bit about a man who had a lot of trouble in his life, more than any trouble I've ever had, more than any trouble I know of anybody else has ever had. His name is Job. We come over here to the book of Job. We've already mentioned a couple of things Job said about trouble. Man is born into trouble, he said, as sparks fly upward. He says, man is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. I'd say Job was well qualified to make these two statements, although he wrote it by divine inspiration. Let's go to the first chapter of the book of Job. The first chapter of the book of Job opens up when Job being described as a perfect man, as a man that escheweth evil. Satan comes along, and in conversation with the Lord, he tells the Lord the only reason that Job serves him so faithfully is because he's been hedged in with blessings. Well, certainly we ought to serve the Lord as a result of him blessing us. Nothing wrong with that. But the Lord knew Job better than the devil did. And the Lord told the devil that he could, you know, deal with Job, but he couldn't touch his life. And I want you to notice in Job chapter 1 what happens to Job. He's going to get four reports, bang, 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 back to back to back to back. Now, how many times have we ever said something like, well, you know, when it rains, it pours. You know, trouble comes, you know, in bunches. It comes in threes and all kind of sayings like that. Well, none of that will equate to what Job went through here in Job chapter 1. I want you to notice a report comes to Job. And the report says from this man here, and he's going to tell Job he's the only one that escaped this tragedy. He said, I was out there where the oxen were plowing and the ashes were feeding. And he said, the Sabaeans came along and fell upon them and took them and slew all the servants, and I'm the only one that's left. The Bible then says, while he was yet speaking, that's pretty quick, isn't it? While he was yet speaking, another messenger comes. And this messenger here is going to tell him about the fire of God coming down from heaven and slaying the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one that's left. While he's yet speaking, another messenger comes and says the camels were destroyed and the servants. Each time the servants were destroyed, with the exception of one, he says, I'm the only one left. I've come to give you a report, and while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking. There's no pause here. There's no delay here. While he's yet speaking, another negative report comes. While he's yet speaking. And the last one is the worst one of all. The last one is a report of where his sons and daughters was in the eldest son's house. And they were all destroyed by a storm. And he says, I'm the only one left. And he came. Here's four reports. These reports come bang, 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 while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking, while he was yet speaking. I've never got reports like that before, have you? Maybe I got a report today, maybe I got one tomorrow, or the next day, and, you know, or maybe a few hours, but never just, you know, one right behind the other, no pause, no delay, four reports. While he was yet speaking, another one came. While he was yet speaking, another one came. While he was yet speaking, another one came. You know what Job did? The Bible says that Job arose, he tore his mantle, that is his robe, and he says he sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and he worshiped God. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not foolishly with his lips or his actions. Job is a tremendous example, a great example of where we need to turn to in the face of adversity, in the face of trouble. Where do we need to turn to? The God of glory. Come to the house of God. Worship God. These reports were staggering, to say the least. It would have knocked most people flat on their backs. No doubt it was a staggering report, one right after the other, to Job. And yet Job arose. Then what people did in that day when they were facing tough times or sad times and tragedy, they would sit down in sackcloth and ashes. He just tore his mantle, tore his robe in two. And that was his way of expressing his grief and his sorrow. But he turned to the Lord. He said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord is still blessed. Job will say later on, though he said, though I be tried with fire, he says, oh, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. How am I going to be like Job? How am I going to prevent my heart from being slow to believe? How am I going to prevent an unbelieving heart? How am I going to have to, how am I going to prevent a heart that is, you know, not in a condition it should be in to forgive other people? How am I going to prevent all that? The heart is something we have a lot to do with. Let's look over here how Mary dealt with some things. In the second chapter of the book of Luke, you're going to find where Mary is given some news that's not bad news, but it's news she can hardly, you know, absorb. And this news has to deal with the fact that she's been chosen of God to bring forth the Son of God into this world here. God has chosen her sovereignly. She didn't volunteer for it. She didn't compete in some contest to be chosen for it. God chose her sovereignly and by his grace. And the revelation has come to her. When Mary heard all these things, the Bible says that Mary took these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, we need a heart that we can ponder things in. A little bit later on, you're going to find when Jesus was 12 years old and they lose him and they go to the temple, the last part of Luke chapter 2. And they go to the temple, and there they find the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's asking and answering questions of the so-called experts. And you're going to find after this experience that Mary's heard some things about the Lord Jesus Christ and things the Lord himself has told them at the age of 12. And the Bible says she took and she kept them in her heart. In other words, she now is using her heart to store some things. She's keeping things in her heart. She's going to ponder these things in her heart. There's going to be days after this, she's going to look into her heart, she's going to draw out of her heart some things to ponder. She's going to reach in her heart and pull out some things that she's kept in there that she's going to consider, that she's going to meditate on, and it's important for you to do likewise. Remember again what I said earlier, the Lord told his disciples, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He said, lay not up treasure in heaven where moth can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. That's not where our treasure to be. Our treasure is to be in spiritual things and the truth of God's word. Moth cannot corrupt that, and thieves cannot break through and steal that. And we can draw upon that in days ahead. Here's what David said in the 119th Psalm. David says in Psalms 119, verse 11, he says, I've kept thy word in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. One of the fortifications that we have is the word of God to help us to, you know, from slipping or sliding or falling into temptation and doing things we ought not to do. That's why it's important for you to be a reader of the Word of God on a daily basis. You need to be digesting this Word. That's why I have the Bible reading out there, for everybody to be able to read the Bible all the way through in a year. Now, just reading the Bible doesn't mean you're studying the Bible, but you can't study the Bible without reading the Bible. And so that's the first step. If you want things to come out right, you got to start off right, and starting off right means reading the Word of God. And so we're coming down the home stretch, by the way, and just got through Ezekiel, so that ought to be worth an amen right there. You're through Ezekiel, and so the reading's going to get a little easier down the home stretch here in the month of December. All right, he says, I've hid thy word in mine heart. Why, David? That I might not sin against thee. I don't want to sin against thee, and one of the ways I keep from sinning against thee is I've got thy word, and I've got it hid right here in my heart. That 119th Psalm has 176 verses in it. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. Every one of those 176 verses has reference to God's word in one way or another. 176 of them continuously in that 119th Psalm. David says, I hid thy word in mine heart. Mary says, I've kept thy word in mine heart, and I'm pondering thy word in my heart. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That means we're to set him apart in our hearts. And the context here is that we might be able to give an answer to those who ask us for a reason to hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. You will not be qualified to do this if God is not sanctified in your heart. That means this heart right here has got to set the Lord aside in a special place where nothing else invades it, nothing else pushes it out, nothing else removes it or takes the place of it. Our service to the Lord is based upon the condition of our heart. I like reading over there in the 35th and 36th chapter in the book of Exodus, because in these two chapters you have a description here of the people that were bringing materials for the building of the tabernacle. And when they got through bringing the materials for the building of the tabernacle, finally Moses, the people came to Moses and told Moses to tell the people to stop bringing, because you brought more than we can handle. They brought far more than what we need here to build this tabernacle. Those people described as being wise-hearted, whose hearts were stirred. These were wise-hearted people. That's the kind of heart that we're going to have if our service to God is going to be acceptable. If we're going to prevent some of the things I said at the outset about our heart being far from God, then we're going to need to be wise-hearted. We got to have the kind of heart, you know, that's in the condition to be able to receive the Word of God, receive the truth of God, that we might be strengthened inwardly, that we might not trust in our heart, but in the God of heaven who changed our heart. Let's take a look at Proverbs 3 and 5. In Proverbs 3 and 5, Solomon says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You want your pathway directed? God will direct it. When's he going to direct it? When we trust in him with all of our heart. When we acknowledge him in all of our ways. Again, notice what he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. We're all inclined to do that. We're all inclined to think that we're pretty smart, maybe the smartest guy on the block, We're all inclined to think that we've got it right up here in our own head, and we can chart our own course and do our own thing, and we don't need anybody to help us, especially the Lord. But he says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Now that means something practical. In all your ways acknowledge him. Acknowledge him on the job. Acknowledge him in the home. Acknowledge him in the church. Acknowledge him with your neighbors. Acknowledge him with your friends. We're to acknowledge him from the standpoint of realizing, recognizing, apart from him, we can do nothing. We acknowledge the very fact that through him, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. We're to acknowledge him in all our ways. And the Bible says, and he shall direct thy path. So we got a heart that ought to be a willing heart and a wise heart. We got a heart that ought to trust in the Lord with all of that heart. We've got a heart that should be, the Lord should be sanctified in that heart. A heart where we can store the word of God to help us from sinning against him. A heart where we can keep things in and ponder things in. And don't you think Mary didn't utilize that in the days ahead, because her heart is going to be pierced. In about 33 years, her heart's going to be pierced. When she sees her son hanging upon that cross there, her heart is going to be pierced. But she's got things stored in her heart, things kept in her heart, that's going to hold her up and lift her up in that trying time, in that trying hour, when her son, the Son of God, that God used her to bring forth in this world, hangs upon a rugged Roman cross there on Calvary's cross. Now, a lawyer came to the Lord one time and asked the Lord this question in Matthew chapter 22. He said, Lord, what is the great commandment of the law? And the Lord asked him like this. The Lord's going to summarize that law, that complicated law, that very thick, law in the Old Testament. I mean, when you start talking about keeping the law in the Old Testament, you've got a complicated set of rules and regulations. It's very thick. Reminds me of White House water. That's what it reminds me of. But anyway, it's real thick, and there's a lot of rules and regulations and everything else contained in it. All right, the Lord's going to summarize it. That's why I love the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. Why I love the simplicity of the New Testament church. Why I love the simplicity of New Testament worship like we've had here this morning. This hadn't been a complicated service, has it? We met here. We've been singing together. We've had public prayer, reading God's word, trying to preach the word of God. That's real simple. It's not complicated at all, is it? The Lord summarized the law like this. He says, the law is contained in two commandments. First one is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. And then to love thy neighbor as thyself. I've told you before, the Ten Commandments are broken into two categories, the first four and the last six. The first four have to do with us and God. The last six have to do with us and men. The Lord summarizes that law, those Ten Commandments, and all the law in the Old Testament into these two categories. He says, to love the Lord thy God with what? With all your mind, yes, all your body, all your strength, yes, but with all thine heart. The Lord does not accept partial love. The Lord doesn't accept that type of thing. You know, when I hear this expression, it just really riles me up a little bit. Got to be careful, it doesn't do it here. But anyway, when I hear about people saying, well, I just don't love them anymore. I just don't love her anymore. I just don't love him anymore. Well, I thank God, God's love is far superior to that. Thank God, God's love is an unconditional love. Thank God, God's love is an everlasting love. It's a love that will never cease. It's a love that will you can never be separated from. If God loves you today, he'll love you tomorrow, and he'll love you next week, next month, because he'll love you throughout all eternity. That's the kind of love God has, the kind of love that's supposed to be husbands and wives, to bind them together for a lasting relationship. Little children can get this. I know a little 9-year-old boy that told his grandmother, who left her husband for another man, something like this. He said, well, he says, you may think you're enjoying life right now, 9 years old, right now. He says, but winter's just around the corner. How profound is that? Winter is just around the corner. He looked her in the face and told her that. She says, are you going to be a preacher one day? He says, I'd like to be. He said, but I got to get grown first to see if God calls me. Profound. That's my grandson. But anyway, in case you didn't know, that's my grandson. He really is amazing to me. He let me just say this, and I say this with all thankfulness. He knelt down by the bedside of Sister Bonita Varnum yesterday, knowing she only had a few hours to live, and led in prayer. That's very exceptional. That's quite a thing to ask of anybody. But anyway, the Lord here says, he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength, and then love thy neighbor as thyself. You will not be able to do that if your heart's not right with God. When you come to the service of the Lord, we sang this morning, where are we supposed to be singing from? We're supposed to be singing from the heart, are we not? Ephesians 5:19, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, he says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. From this heart, my friends, comes all the things God expects out of us. He expects us to sing with grace from the heart. He expects us to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. He expects us to ponder these things in the heart, keep these things in the heart. He expects us to hide these things in the heart. He expects us to be wise-hearted and willing-hearted. He expects us not to be slow to believe and hard-hearted, and our hearts not to be far from him. He expects our hearts to be close to him, to draw close to the Lord with our true heart, according to the writer in the book of Hebrews. Even preachers, if they're truly called of God, it's not something they can just lay aside and say, well, I don't think that's an option for me. If they're truly called of God, then something happens to them in that call and that burden. They just can't lay it aside. They just can't lay it aside. Jeremiah expressed this way in Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. He said, I thought I'd not speak in the name of the Lord anymore, but his word was in mine heart as a fire in my bones, and I was weary and full-bearing, and I could not stay. Where's the word in Jeremiah? He said, the word is in mine heart, and it caused a fire to be within my heart, and therefore I'm not going to be able to just stand by the sidelines, so to speak, and say nothing. I've got to say something. I've got to express it. Even though I thought about laying it aside, it will not happen because God will not allow it to take place without great consequences. Where is that word? It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Our service must be from the heart in every aspect, in every way. The Lord said, let not your hearts be troubled. I believe if we let our hearts become troubled, it will just suffocate all the other things that must come from the heart to serve him and worship him. Our giving must be from the heart. 2 Corinthians 9:6-7, he says, if a man soweth sparingly, shall reap sparingly. If a man soweth bountifully, if a man reap bountifully, he must sow bountifully. Every man sow purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God expects us to give cheerfully. Where? From our heart. We purpose where? Right from our heart. It's got to deal with emotion, with feeling, compassion, and concern as we try to, lay aside on a weekly basis, lay aside on the first day of the week as God has prospered us. And we see those who are in need, and we are involved in almsgivings, etc. It's got to come right from the very depths of our heart if we expect God to be pleased with it. If your hearts are troubled today, I believe that will suffocate that. That will prevent that from taking place. That's why the Lord said, let not your hearts be troubled. He didn't say, let not your mind be troubled, let not your life be troubled. We live in a world of trouble. But we're not to let our hearts be troubled. Very important that we keep our hearts in the right condition to serve the Lord. Whatever we do, we're to do it from the heart. We're to do it with all of our heart. Whether it be trusting in God, loving God, whether it be, again, storing things in our heart. If you're going to store the Word of God in your heart, you got to do more than just read the Word of God. You got to contemplate on it. You got to meditate on it. You got to give some consideration to it. And these verses we've been giving you on the subject of trust, for example, I've been wanting you to take those verses home and think about it and read the context of it. We did that before this on the subject of prayer. And so the Lord said, let not your hearts be troubled. Let's go back over into what Paul said again in 2 Corinthians 4:8. He said, we're troubled on every side. Troubled on every side. Every direction we look, trouble is coming. Trouble comes in many different ways, of course, many different means and shapes and forms. But he said, we're troubled on every side. We are distressed. Okay? He says, we are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly was a man who was persecuted many different times, but he says in those persecutions, we're not forsaken. There's a God in glory who will not forsake me. And he said, well, though I'm cast down, I'm not destroyed. The Lord's people are not going to walk through a bed of roses all the days of their life, especially the pathway of discipleship. There's going to be times when you're going to be cast down, but I want you to remember, you're not destroyed. There's times you may suffer persecution, but you will not be forsaken. Even though trouble, again, is on every side. The Apostle Paul endured many things. He gives a long list of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There was times he was stoned. There was times he suffered shipwreck. There was times he was beaten. There was times when he was hungry, times when he was thirsty. Times when he had to fast, there were times when he suffered in perils of his own countrymen, perils of robbers in the country, in the wilderness, in the cities, wherever the Apostle Paul went. He was always facing trouble from every direction, trouble from every side. So even though that's the case, even though I have been persecuted, I have not been forsaken, though I have kept being cast down, I have not been destroyed. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let's go back to that verse a little bit now. Here the Lord Jesus Christ said, let not your hearts be troubled, for in my Father's house are many mansions. This is what's going to help them keep their hearts from being troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not so I'd have told you so. In other words, we have the Word of God for this. We have the Lord Jesus Christ verifying what the prophets of old had been talking about and prophesying for hundreds and hundreds of years. Listen to the words of Job in Job 19 once more. He said, oh, that my words were written, and they were laid in the book with an iron pen, or laid in the book and put in the rocks with an iron pen. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. And though the skin were destroyed, this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's New Testament doctrine right there, brethren. That's New Testament doctrine. First of all, Job says, I have a Redeemer, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the face of this earth. And though the skin worm destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He believed in a resurrection, and he believed in a glorified body. He believed in a changed body, not an exchanged body, but a changed body. I can give you a lot of Old Testament verses just like this. We'll look over here in Psalm 17:15. David says, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. When I wake in thy likeness, I shall be satisfied. The Lord said, if what I'm telling you here was not true, I would have told you so. In other words, he's saying it is true. And you got my word for it. Now, God is truth personified, and he cannot lie, and he cannot change. Men may tell you a lot of things. They may mean well, but oftentimes they don't tell you the complete truth. You know, they'll tell you what you want to hear. I find that all the time. People just tell you what they think you want to hear to buy them more time or to get you off their back, so to speak. They'll tell you what you want to hear, but the Lord tells you what you need to hear. And the Lord always tells the truth. He is truth personified. If you're not so, I'd have told you so. And that word mansion there, the only time it's used in the Bible, it doesn't have reference to a house like we normally think about being a mansion. In a natural setting, we might go down the road, look up there on that hill, and there's a 20-room house, 5 bathrooms, 4-car garage, et cetera, et cetera. And somebody says, boy, there's a beautiful mansion up there. But I'm going to tell you something about that mansion. Over time, that mansion will have to be maintained. Over time, that mansion will deteriorate. Over time, that mansion will have to be renovated. Over time, that mansion will have to be repaired from time to time, even though it may be considered in the minds of men a mansion. Let me tell you about this mansion. There'll never be any need of repair, renovation, or maintenance of this one, because it's been prepared of God. And it literally means a room or a dwelling place. It doesn't have reference to what we have reference again out here in this life of a mansion compared to a little small modest dwelling place. In my Father's house, this belongs in the Father's house. It's the expression of home. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know why it's many? Because God's got a big family. There's not a bigger family expressed in the Word of God than what the old Baptists believe concerning the doctrine of grace. I can tell you that now. People call this a hard doctrine. Let me just tell you something about this hard doctrine just a moment. This hard doctrine, somebody says, is hard because we preach salvation by grace totally from beginning to end, from first to last. They call it hard. You put the doctrines of men out here all together, and if it were true, you'd only have a very small handful to ever enter into the courts of glory, if it were true, and it's not. Let me tell you how many rooms this mansion's got. Can you number the stars in heaven? Can you number the sand of the seashore? Can you count the dust of the earth? The Apostle John says he saw a great multitude that no man could number, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. This is a large house here that has many rooms. Romans 8:29-30. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Moreover, he called, them he also justified. Moreover, justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Notice how it started out again. Look at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, whom he did predestinate. He says there are many, for as many. We're talking about not a few, we're talking about many. There are many rooms, there are many dwelling places in this house here that will be occupied, and at the end of time, there will be no vacancy sign out there listed. I can tell you that now. You go and you're trying to find a motel room, you see a sign, no vacancy or vacancy. I can assure you, at the end of time, there'll be no sign saying vacancy here. They're all going to be occupied because they're all God's people that he knew before time ever began. In my Father's house are many mansions. Not so I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, not me and you, me by myself. Again, a statement of God's grace. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Second coming here, that ye may be where I am. Now, he just got through telling the apostles, the disciples. He said unto them, I'm with you a little while. And where I go. You cannot follow me. Now he's telling them here, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to return and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, never to be separated from me. Never again to be apart from me. You'll be with me eternally forevermore in that place they refers to as the Father's house that has many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places that all shall be occupied through the sovereign grace of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Troubles all around us. Every direction, on every side. Man's born into trouble. Man is few days and full of trouble. But at the same time, in my Father's house are many mansions. And while we may be separated from loved ones here for a while, those mansions are being filled one by one as God's family departs this world here. It has been going on for 6,000 years. We'll continue on till the end of time, when the last heir of promise is born to the Spirit of God. The Lord shall return with the voice of the archangel and trump of God, and all those who are in the grave shall arise to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, where trouble will never enter or exist ever, ever again.